So what a funny little letter. What did you think? It has a very simple story attached to it. You see, there's this guy called Philemon, and he's wealthy. And he has a big enough house to have a church in it. And he had a slave, quite possibly one of many, called Onesimus. And Onesimus had enough. Onesimus legged it. And he ended up traveling miles and miles away, all the way to where he somehow came into contact with the Christian good news. And this runaway slave, Onesimus, became a Christian. He gave his life to Christ. And more than that, he got to know Paul. And more than that, he got to the point in his relationship with Paul where Paul says, "This is my son. He's like a child to me." And then you can picture something of a conversation between the two. "What's your story, Onesimus?" "Well, I ran away from this bloke. He's called Philemon, and this is where he lives." Whereupon Paul says, "Hold on a minute. He's a friend of mine. He's a Christian. He's a brother in Christ. We need to sort this out. Philemon, I'm going to send you back. I'm going to send you back to the guy you ran away from him, and I'm going to give you that letter." And that is what Onesimus had to do. He had to go back to Philemon with this little letter and say, "I ran away from you, and this is the story of my life, since I did." So there's the letter that we have. And there are a few things that we need to draw from it. Years ago, there was a famous professor, so famous I've forgotten his name, and he was a professor of philosophy, and he cast a critique on the way in which we do things in education nowadays. He said, we often measure our education in a kind of a linear manner, the amount we can pack in, the amount we can learn. So, especially in schools, young people feel good when they know a lot. So when you go into a class, you get as much stuff into your mind as you can. Then you go to another class, you get as much stuff into your mind as you can. Then you get another class, you get as much stuff into your mind as you can. And you kind of do it like that. But there is a different way to learn. You don't just have to learn more and more and more and more stuff. You can look at one thing quite intently. And that's what I'd like to do with this little letter. For the next six sermons that I want to bring, I want to just look at Philemon. So it's going to be quite intense. We're going to be just looking at it. My predecessor at Queen Elizabeth Grammar School was a man called Charles Furniss. When he took his theology degree, he said that his lecturer in one of the New Testament subjects he was studying spent a term looking at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he spent a term looking at it. And at the end of that term, he said, "We shall have to finish off. We have other things to do, but there's much more to be said." What a wonderful experience to look intently. I hope this will be a wonderful experience and a blessing for us. So our two tasks today are to have a little look at Philemon by way of summary, looking at the mechanics of it, and we've done a big part of that now already. And then a little look at what it means to do church. Because Philemon has got some really interesting and important things in it about how we meet together, about how we do church together. So let's take a look and go a little deeper. First of all, let's look at this idea of house church. Philemon lived in Colossae, and we're just going to have a little look at Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, which obviously Philemon would have heard as well, in all likelihood, I should say. So, Colossians 4, listen to this. Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So just to create a picture there, you have these places dotted around the ancient world. In Colossae, they met in a house. At least one house, certainly in Philemon's, perhaps in more than one. And Nympha, over at Laodicea, she contained or had the church in her house. And Paul says, this is the way to do it. I'll write a letter to you. You read it and then share it with them, and they can swap their letter with you. There was a closeness and an intimacy that we're going to look at in a bit more detail in a minute. But think just for a second about the casual comment Paul makes about his letter to the church in Laodicea. Have we opened our Bibles recently and seen Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans? Has that happened? Where might it be? Some people would say, what a shocking and awful tragedy. We have Colossians, which has been treasured by the early church and passed on to us, but somehow Laodiceans was lost. I wonder what Paul said. I wonder what crucial and pivotal and wonderful things he included in that that have now been lost. People raise those kind of questions. But I put it to you another way. Would the Lord, our God, have something within his scriptures that he did not want there? Or would he allow to be omitted something that he thought was needed for our spiritual well-being and our goodness? I wonder. I think to myself, and in fact I have said on numerous occasions, that I believe the Lord is in every aspect of the writing that we have in front of us. Which means that the Laodiceans' letter not being there could well be completely intentional by God himself. The letter to the Laodiceans was for right then and that moment, whereas Colossians was forever. Colossians was for us today, just like Philemon is for us today. It is quite reassuring, I believe, to know that the Lord is in charge. To know that at the end of it, the Lord is the one who has his way. And that gives me reassurance. So, we have a little letter like Philemon. We don't have Laodiceans, which Paul thought was good enough to be shared around. But hopefully, it's all from the Lord, whether things are kept or whether things are allowed to fall to the ground. So, how did we get Philemon? That's another very, very important question. Those of you who know the very basic story of how the New Testament was put together will know that in 386, a man called Athanasius wrote to all the churches and he said, it strikes me that there are 27 documents that we all use. 27 early church pieces of writing, letters, four gospels, things like that, that all the churches agree were written by people who knew Jesus, written by the first gang. And I think it's these 27. And in his Easter letter of 386, Athanasius wrote down the 27 books of the New Testament. And lots of things happened afterwards. People argued about it. Some people said, yes, we should treasure them. But what's all this nonsense about four gospels? What a joke. We look like a bunch of idiots. Four gospels? What about the bits where they don't match up perfectly? What we should do is take the four, put them all together, and all of us decide this is the gospel. Thank you, Lord, Athanasius said, don't be crazy. Do not do that. I'm greatly summarizing, historians among you. But there was a strong push that these beautiful things came from God by the power of his Holy Spirit, and they shouldn't be touched. That you and I today should be given everything that they had back then, and that they should not mess with it. We should get it just as they had it. How did this tiny little letter end up in it. I want to share an incredible story.
Nothing is proven by it, but it's quite interesting.
There was, around 110 AD, a guy called Ignatius. And he was killed by the Romans. They murdered him, poor old Ignatius. But they did it in a bit of a weird way. They said, you can make a long journey, and you can die at the end of it, but you can meet your friends and hang out with them and have a bit of a chat on the way there. We don't want it to be too awful when we burn you to death. So, mad, isn't it? Ignatius made this long journey, and as he was journeying, he came to Ephesus, and he was met by the person who was known as the Bishop of Ephesus. He was in charge of the whole church there, and this guy's name was Onesimus, exactly the same name. And people worked it out and said, well, when Philemon was written, this would make this guy, at the same time as Ignatius arrived in Ephesus, about 70 years old. And someone said, my goodness me, maybe how we got this little letter of Philemon was this. Philemon, the letter, was held by the escaped slave Onesimus. He did as Paul said. He went back to Philemon. He was probably emancipated. He was probably set free. Philemon probably did exactly what Paul asked, which was welcome him as a brother and not as a slave. And Onesimus didn't just then go back to his old chores. He became a great leader in Christ's church. In fact, the leader of the church in Ephesus. And when Ignatius came traveling through, he went out to meet him. None of that is proven, but some historians have said it's not wildly unlikely. And when all of the church's precious letters were put together, Onesimus still had his precious note from Paul. And it somehow got passed into the churches and moved around. I find it all quite fascinating. But that could be because I have a strange kind of approach to life where I get very obsessive about small things and study ridiculous things for ages. Apologies, all of you who are stopping and thinking, well, that's very interesting, but let's crack on. Let's crack on. We have a marvelous letter. It's written to Philemon. It's about Onesimus and the early church, as I hope we will see over the next 5 weeks, really treasured it. The next thing is this. We did nearly lose it forever because of this. There's a famous Roman pithy proverb. It says, De minimis non curat praetor. De minimis non curat praetor, which is the praetor, that's a type of judge, pays no mind or puts no significance upon little things. And so it's basically judges only need to be worried about important things. Well, what the early church did at one point was cross out the word praetor and put evangelion or evangelium or evangelium more accurately. De minimis non curat evangelium. The church used to pronounce it. And they used to say, if it's nothing to do with the gospel, bin it. And then someone had the bright idea of looking through all of the stuff that Christians treasured and said, why don't we bin a load of this as well? And poor old Philemon came straight into the firing line again. They looked at it and said, surely this is a load of rubbish. It's nothing to do with the gospel. Chop it out. Let's have nothing to do with it. Thankfully, once again, it was preserved. But the thing you've got in front of you has nearly been chopped out. I think that the idea of real gospel focus is a brilliant one. But not, as you'll see in a moment, when it goes against some of the precious teaching the Lord gives us about the key and important things in life. The gospel, the proclamation of the good news, is inordinately important. We worship a God who told us to love one another. And this letter is an expression of great love in myriad different ways. So it's quite worrying that when people were beating the drum and saying, total gospel, that they looked at things to do with love and they couldn't see how it was linked to the gospel. They wanted to get rid of it. Now, this isn't
as unusual as you might think. I want to talk to you just briefly about what happens when we remove love from the gospel. And it can happen time and time and time again.
Human beings, I don't know if you've ever come across this, they can get very passionate about something, especially about religious matters, especially about human matters, and they can miss the most important thing. I once met a chap, to give you a couple of examples, who was utterly convinced that in his missionary capacity, he should not bring his culture into the equation. He said, when I go into this African country, I will not bring my culture. I bring the gospel alone. I bring the gospel alone. And when he arrived, on one occasion, he came across a sick child. But the reason he was in the house was because the minister of the local church had gone to chastise the mother of this child in some way. And he saw the child was sick. And he saw the child was dehydrated. He saw the child could be cured with fluids, salt water, sugared water, things like that, to try to bring the electrolyte level back up. All of these things that Western science had given his mind. But he said nothing because he said, oh, no. I do not want to undermine the gospel. The gospel is coming in power and strength. And I said nothing. And as he explained this to me, he told me how a couple of days later the child died. But he said to me, this is how important this is to me. That I do not pollute the gospel. That it comes pure. It doesn't come with culture. It doesn't come with the mystical Western man and his great medicine. It comes in a pure state. And I said to him, surely, and in every way, that's terribly wrong. I won't tell you exactly what I said to him, because it wasn't entirely polite. I was a little bit shocked. I wasn't rude to the guy, but I did express my surprise in a manner that was perhaps not so becoming. And I said to him, stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who healed a man right at the beginning of Mark's gospel. And it tells us because of that, he could no longer go into any of the towns and cities to preach. Jesus healed this man. He prayed for him and he said, Lord, may you be healed. And he told this man, don't tell anyone what I've done. And the man told everyone. And it seemed like it wrote off Jesus' whole ministry to the cities and the towns. But Jesus still healed him. Jesus had this incredible, loving priority, as I perceive it from the Gospels. He dealt in love. And sometimes we make a terrible mistake when we talk in terms of pure gospel, pure evangelism. We lose the love somewhere in the midst of it. And it's awful. Another example. How many of you, I'm sure, most of us remember in 1994, the mass murder of around 800,000 people in Rwanda with the Tutsis and the Hutus, the two tribes. The Tutsis were a group of people who had been, even though they were a minority, elevated to positions of power by the Belgians when they were the colonial rulers. And then in the 1960s, 62, 63, when there was majority rule and the Hutus took power, there was great enmity between these two groups, and it fermented and it grew and it boiled over. And in 1994, there was a massacre. Roughly 1 million people died. And yet the statistic says that 90% of that country was Christian. 90% of that country were church-going folks who declared the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And yet there's a genocide in the midst of it. One Christian commentator wrote these words. He said, 90% of Rwanda's people are professed Christians, but missionaries preach the gospel about having a right relationship with God, but not necessarily right relationships with one another. This is why we can be 90% Christian, yet kill in the name of ethnicity. And it's the heart of a problem. I think it's actually very significant that people kept trying to get rid of Philemon. I think it's very significant that people had to fight for it over and over again. This message of love, people say, well, why do we need that with the gospel? It happens everywhere we go. It can easily be missed. We can be called together in love, and we can be about our business, and we can forget this crucially important thing. Here again, the words of Jesus Christ. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another. And so, this is what Paul did. He wrote a letter talking about love. He wrote a letter saying, this guy has become a Christian. He is my brother in Christ, and I love him. And I love you, Philemon. And we must all be bound together in love. And I could, by my authority in the church, order you and tell you what to do. But I'm not going to. In love, I say to you, do the right thing. Do the right thing, my dear friend, my brother. Remarkable words. Do the right thing. And significant, perhaps, something I mentioned at the very start. The house factor. When church gathered, it was in someone's home. If you dig architecturally down and you discover ancient Christian buildings, it's often you find it was a converted house. It was a house that was modified and changed so that it could contain lots of people. You were in big trouble if you were a Christian and you had a house near a river, because they said you can extend it over the water, then we can do baptisms there. They were special types of building called baptisteron. This church used to meet in someone's house. It's written on the plaque outside. It was domestic properties converted for the purpose of meeting together as church that eventually got demolished and a chapel put up in their stead. But what mindset says, my doors are wide open, the church is in my home? What mindset says, if I have some spare money, I could make my home better for church? I could make it bigger, that I might welcome more of my brothers and sisters in. What mindset does that? And what does it do, brothers and sisters, when we meet here? In what way does it make it slightly more hands off? In what way does it mean we can treat church and, dear Lord, we can treat each other a little bit more arm's length? I've got this lovely group of people I meet on a Sunday. They're absolutely smashing. But were I to see them in a supermarket, I would say, oh, yes, good day. Hello, hello. Yes, very good, very good, very good. And I would be about my business and I would look forward to meeting them next Sunday, but the idea of them moving in with me in some way, the idea of us being properly together, the idea of the church described in Acts 2, where no one was in want, and where everyone gathered together, and they shared all things in common. All of these kind of things, how much have we distanced ourselves from it? I wonder how much of church Paul would recognize coming into this place. It's a very, very serious point. They did church differently. People were closer. They were bound together more clearly in love. They wanted to hang out together. How can we react to this? This little introductory look at the lovely letter of Philemon. I'll put that up. I should have done that a moment ago. I always forget PowerPoints. First of all, we run home groups. I think there's about 11 all told. And I wonder, are you in a home group? They are an important step in the right direction. If church is coming along on a Sunday and then going, if church is that percentage of your life, then we're doing church wrong. Church is us all being together as one family, seeking after the Lord and his mission and really loving each other. So getting together in a home to share tea, have a bit of cake, study the Lord's word, have those good times. That's important. If we always go home on a Sunday to just our table and just our family, physically speaking, then we're doing something wrong. One of the significant things about coming to a church, for example, is often the case that you are almost lynched by offers for lunch. My friend Dinah, her mother used to call Sunday lunch the waifs and strays lunch. And she would just cook tons of food. And she would go around the church in Shirley in Southampton, where she worshipped, and she would gather everyone who didn't have plans for lunch. That was her weekly plan. So who, have you been had for a Sunday lunch yet? No. Then you're coming to mine. That was the approach. Home groups, opening our houses for lunches and dinners and things like that is good. Getting into that mindset. Sometimes, if you're anything like us, it's a massive effort to open the doors of your house. Because having three kids, our house looks like a missile has struck it up until probably about half an hour before everyone's due to arrive. But maybe if there was that relaxed atmosphere of love, an easy going back and forth with each other, it wouldn't be a big issue. You could turn up at anyone's house at any time and they wouldn't mind. They'd be happy to see you because they love you and they know you're not going to judge them. We can be inventively loving. And there's all sorts of things we enjoy. There's all sorts of things we love doing. I love cycling. I love swimming. John loves cycling and swimming. People love bowling. I know we've got some bowlers in the house today. There's all kinds of things that we do, that we love to do, that we enjoy, that we can actually encourage our brothers and sisters to do as well and join with us in fellowship. We can be inventive in that way. So really, in conclusion, I just wanted to say, this little letter gives us a window on the past, but it also gives us a stark warning that we must be very, very loving, as well as being very, very gospel-driven. We must love each other. We must be inventive in how we do it. And we must look at church far more as home than as something we go to and then go home. We need to broaden our understanding in that way. I hope that makes some sense, my brothers and sisters. God bless you.